Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father above, Father of glory, Father of Jesus Christ, we come before you now to worship you in the authority and power of the Holy Spirit that you and your Son have given to us. We rejoice before you now, knowing that your gospel and your comfort are everlasting, and that our worship is received by you in the perfections of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we worship you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Flattery is deadly. And before you start flattering others, you must first flatter yourself. The reason it is such a deadly sin is that it is the sin that hides from you your clear need for repentance. Flattery rushes up to you as soon as the Holy Spirit has convicted you of something and hastens to assure you that it is not that bad. Only human, faults on both sides, and my motives were good, are all ways we tend to flatter ourselves. It is true that some practitioners of worm theology in the history of the church have tried to make themselves out to be worse than they actually are, and yet even here there's a hidden source of secret pride. But most of us like our self-flattery straight up. We take ordinary sin, sin as ugly as a mutant chimpanzee, and instead of killing it, we put earrings and lipstick on it. We tell ourselves soothing lies instead of the hard truth. In what areas do we tell ourselves lies? In what areas do we pretend that we are not sinning when we clearly and obviously are? We do it with harsh correction of our children. We do it with lying manipulation of our parents. We do it by being catty to the new girl in our class. We do it by mentally undressing women we are not married to. We do it by flaking on our responsibilities and then trying to make someone else the fall guy. We do it with chintzy little donations so that we can tell ourselves that we are being generous. We do it by being so busy we neglect our Bibles and then priding ourselves on our work ethic. We do it by failing to confess our sins honestly and accurately. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. We acknowledge that we are a nation of flatterers and that we mostly flatter ourselves. We confess this sin on behalf of our people and ask that you would give us a spirit of true humility, not an aw shucks false humility. Father, we acknowledge that we are too concerned for the good opinions of others, and we know that this is inescapable so long as we are not consumed with what it means to have your good opinion. And we know that a good opinion of sinners is impossible outside of Christ. And we lament and confess the fact that our people want to have a public identity outside of Christ. We confess this as a grievous sin. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have been flatterers of the non-believers. And instead of prophetic courage, we have devised theological systems that allow them to have arenas to live and work that are not under the authority of Jesus. We pray that you would forgive us for this deceitful flattery and that you would pour out a spirit of truth and courage upon your people. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hear the gospel declared. You have humbled yourself before God, and you have appealed to his mercy through Jesus Christ. And so as a minister of his new covenant, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. These are the words of God. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. Salute Ansicritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philogocus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Father, we know that your word was designed for us, and so we come to you in the confidence and trust that every passage contains life-giving hope, joy, and peace. We look to you expectantly now. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and amen. Well, we come to the last chapter of the book of Romans. We've been in the book of Romans for over a year. And in this last chapter, Paul says his farewells. He gives various greetings. And he does so in a way as to teach us some invaluable things. Now, some might wonder what kind of a message we might get out of a passage like this, in which Paul basically says hi to everyone in the Roman church phone directory. But we have to remember that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is given to us, and so we look to it expectantly. Paul commends to the Romans a woman named Phoebe. She was probably the messenger who carried the letter to the Romans. When he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, well, why would he do that? Well, it's clear that Phoebe's showing up at the same time that the letter is. She's bringing the letter to the Romans. As valuable trusts go, this was probably one of the most important missions in the history of the church. When you look at the impact of the book of Romans and the apostle who wrote it and Phoebe who delivered it. She's called a sister and is identified as a servant of the church at Cenchrea in verse 1. We'll consider more about that later. In the next verse, Paul urges them to give her a saint's welcome and to assist her in whatever business she might need to use them for. She had been a great help to many, Paul included, verse 2. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's helpers in Christ, verse 3, who had risked their lives for Paul, in verse 4. You recall that Priscilla and Aquila had first become acquainted with Paul because they were all tent makers. He says in verse 5 that he wants greetings to be extended to their house church, the house church of Priscilla and Aquila, along with Epaphroditus, the first convert in Achaia, verse 5 also. The greetings are then extended, Mary, verse 6, Andronicus and Junia, verse 7, Amplius, verse 8, Urbane and Stachys, verse 9, Apelles and the household of Aristobulus, verse 10, Herodian and the household of Narcissus, verse 11. Now, when he said, notice sometimes he'll address Priscilla and Aquila and the church that meets in their house, and sometimes he just says the household of Narcissus. So there's no indication necessarily that Narcissus here is a believer or that a greeting is extended to him. It may possibly be a great household in Rome, and there were a number of Christians in that household. You also have to remember that in a Roman household, It's quite possible, for example, if you have a wealthy householder, a household could include a couple hundred people. So you could have a couple hundred people in a household, and if a number of them are Christians, then greetings go to that group. Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, verse 12. Rufus and his mother, verse 13, and Paul's mother as well. And Cretus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and his brothers with him, verse 14. Philogus and Julia, Hareus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them, verse 15. And Paul then tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. I've greeted you all. I've tried to greet many of you by name. I've greeted you, and now I'm asking you to greet one another with a holy kiss, verse 16. And he says that the churches of Christ salute them, verse 16. Now, Paul is greeting a number of saints here who are there at Rome. Now, recall that Paul has not been to Rome himself. He's being very careful not to build on another man's foundation. He's being careful not to intrude. He has not been to Rome. He's not ministered at Rome before. Nevertheless, it is striking how many members of the Roman church, how many people in the Roman church Paul knows, and he appears to know a number of them quite well. Also, I take verse 7 to be rendered as notable among the apostles as opposed to notable apostles. You can render it both ways, notable apostles or notable among the apostles. And the reason I take it notable among the apostles is that Junia is a woman's name. And if it's notable apostles, then this would give you a woman apostle. Not only a woman apostle, but a woman apostle about whom we know nothing other than the fact that she's there. So Junia is a woman whose worth and value and labors are recognized among the apostles. These saints are generally, taking one thing with another, converts out of paganism, as most had common names for that culture, and others had the sorts of names that a Christian mom would not have given, such as Hermes or Olympus, names that betrayed their pagan origins. Also note that it's not necessary when someone is converted to Christ for them to change their name, even if the name means something that has Olympus, obviously, after the mountain of the Greek gods, and Hermes, the Greek god of messages, Hermes or Mercury, Epaphroditus, in another place, his name means dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love, and Epaphroditus is called Epaphroditus. So we ought not to be squeamish about continuing certain practices. Somebody might say some people are overly sensitive, overly squeamish. It upsets them to meet with somebody on Thursday because Thursday is Thor's day and Wednesday is Woden's day, and we don't believe in Thor or Woden or Freya on Friday, or, you know, there's a lot of things we don't believe in, but one person in 1,000 couldn't tell you where those names come from. There's a great prophecy that there's a great thing mentioned in the book of Hosea where the names of the gods are not remembered anymore, even if they're embedded like fossils in many of our words. Paul refers several times to kinsmen, and he does this in verse 7 and verse 11, and that he and Rufus had the same unnamed mother. Now, this is probably Paul saying these people are like cousins or brothers or sisters to me. This unnamed woman is like a mother to me. He's probably saying these people are like kin and not actual relatives. But who knows? After all, a nephew shows up in Paul's life around this time in Acts 23, shortly after this. Paul's sister's son shows up, and this is the first indication that we have that Paul had relatives that may have been friendly to him. Given his background and upbringing, it's quite possible that when he came to Christ, his family disowned him and jettisoned all dealings with him. And then in Acts 23, we have this reference to his sister's son who brings information to spare his life. And we have here reference to people who are kin. Well, we don't know if they were literally kin or if they were just simply like kin. But we see how Paul was close to them and dependent on them. One of the things that's striking about these greetings is we see how close Paul is to these people, and we can also see how he got close to them. for Paul, labor and sacrifice were at the very center of his value system. For Paul, labor and sacrifice were at the very center of his value system. But it's important for us to recognize that labor, if for Paul, labor comes from life. Life doesn't come from labor. After all, this is the conclusion of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul has been laying out chapter after chapter with inexorable gospel logic how God has intervened in this world in order to bring the gospel of life. Now, when this gospel of life intrudes, when life intrudes, labor results. God tells Adam to tend the garden, to labor in it, to work the garden, but he tells Adam this after he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. He doesn't tell the dirt that was going to be Adam to labor at anything. The dirt that was going to be Adam couldn't labor in the garden. God creates life, and then he commands us to labor. The labor must come from the life. It doesn't go the other way around. In that great passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then the verse following, where it says, "By grace are you saved through faith." In verse 10, it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. So you see the order: life, then labor. You see the order: Romans 1 through 11, life. This is the gospel of life. And then he turns to some of the practical applications. And when he turns in chapters 12 and following to the duties and responsibilities and the labor that we are called to give ourselves to as Christians, you can see that the labor rests upon the life. The labor is dependent upon the life. Nevertheless, life always, gospel life, always results in gospel labor. Notice how important this was to him. Notice how often Paul brings this up. Paul says that Phoebe was a great help to many. Verse 2. Priscilla and Aquila put their necks on the line for the Apostle Paul. Verse 4. He says that Mary was a hard worker. In verse 6. Urbane was a helper in the Lord. Verse 9. Tryphena and Tryphosa labored in the Lord, he says, in verse 12. Persis, he says, labored much in the Lord. We were created for work. God designed us for work. But whenever we hear that word work, or even worse, works, in this fallen world, when in our fallen condition, we want to reverse the order. We want to work ourselves into life instead of life giving us the gift of work. That is what the unregenerate heart always wants to do. It wants to work the angles. It wants to work somehow. It wants the clay that's going to be Adam to work itself into life and work itself into a position to tend the garden. Now, we were created for work. When we were born again, we were recreated for work. All these people that Paul's commending, all these people that Paul has worked side by side with, all these people that Paul's worked shoulder to shoulder with, were working because of this life. They were working because of this gospel life. The fall into sin makes this work harder, true enough, but it also gives us more that we have to do. We should gather up the kind of friends that Paul had, that is, the kind of friends who understood the gospel, and we should get to work. But we are not going to understand our labors, we are not going to understand our work, unless we and our labors are born again. We have to understand the importance and centrality of regeneration. We have to understand that by nature we are objects of wrath. By nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature we are hopeless. We can't do anything. The unregenerate man can't snap his fingers, can't get out of it, can't get out of the mess he's in. And duties, however good they are, however noble they are, however scriptural they are, don't solve the problem. Think of an unregenerate man this way. He's standing, some of you have had the privilege, as I have had, of trying to clear a patch of land of thistles that are chest high. You know what it is. Imagine yourself standing chest high in thistles, and thistles that are chest high disappear over the horizon that way. It's like you're in the middle of the Great Plains of Kansas, only instead of wheat, it's all thistles. That way, that way, that way, that way. And the word of the Lord comes to you, saying, Son of man, grow tomatoes. And you say, I dig and I plant and I hoe and I cut down thistles. And then when it comes up, it's just more thistles. I can make short thistles and I can make medium height thistles, but I can't make no thistles. Everything I do comes up thistles. There are some people who want, in the grip of Pharisaism, want to say that they are workers in the Lord's vineyard, but they're just thistle farmers. You can't shift the problem off onto anybody else. You're a thistle farmer. If you're unregenerate, you're a thistle farmer. And you can't say, but my problem is my neighbor. No, it's not your neighbor. You are your problem. What is your central problem? You're a thistle farmer. You are growing weeds. That's all you know how to grow. That's all you can do. And you can't say, my problem is my neighbor. He's growing thistles too. What of it? What? Suppose he is. What does that change? You can't say, my problem is my neighbor. You can't say, my problem is my enemy. You can't say, my problem is my mother. You can't say, my problem is my father. You can't say, my problem is my friends, my brothers and my sisters. You can't say your problem is anything else other than what you are by nature. Paul says, we are by nature objects of wrath. And if someone comes along and if an unregenerate person comes along and he sees these greetings that Paul gives, Tryphena, Tryphosa, they labor in the Lord. Persis labors hard in the Lord. Look at the apostle of Christ commending these people who work hard. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get out my hoe and I'm going to grow some more thistles. That's what the unregenerate has to do. But there's another error that, as we are considering the importance of labor and the importance of gospel labor resting upon the foundation of gospel life, there's another error, and this is an error that many evangelicals have sadly fallen into. And this, when I talk about the absolute necessity of the new birth, the absolute necessity of regeneration, generation is the problem. We are children of our father, the devil. That generation has to be answered with regeneration. We need the absolute necessity of the new birth. Many Christians have understood this message of the necessity of the new birth in a way that is frankly Gnostic. Think of it this way. Here we all are in our trespasses and sins down here on earth, and then God is up in heaven, and in order for us to go to heaven when we die, we have to be born again. And so we understand being born again as a heavenly intrusion of something that is entirely other than earthly. We think in order for it to be supernatural, it has to be a supernatural substance. So you're going along, you're unregenerate, and then God zaps you with an invisible spiritual thunderbolt, and then there's this little reservoir in your heart with spiritual heavenly juice. It's not of earth at all. This heavenly nature is not of earth. It's not of earth at all, and that's the way it has to be because God did it. And so you are like everybody else in your physical being, but inside you is this heavenly other thing. That is that's a dualistic Gnostic scheme. God did not send Jesus to earth in order to create little reservoirs for spiritual heavenly substance inside each of us. Jesus Christ became Emmanuel, he became God with us, in order to remake the human race. And the human race that is remade is genuinely human. It is 100% human. It is entirely human. It is renewed humanity. It is not a hybrid. We're not amphibious, halfway heavenly creatures and halfway earthly creatures. That is not what regeneration means. Think of it this way. Think of it as when Jesus turns the water to wine. Was that a miracle? Yes. Was that a supernatural act? Yes. Was that a supernatural intervention? Yes. What was the result of this supernatural act that Jesus performed? It was earthly wine. It was not heavenly wine. It was not ambrosia. It was not some heavenly substance that no one had ever seen before. Jesus intervened. He spoke supernaturally. The water turned to wine, and the water that turned to wine turned to the best wine, but it was recognizably wine. The master of the feast knew that this was the best. You've saved the best wine for last. It was wine. In the passage that was read this morning, when Jesus does the miracle in Mark chapter 6, and he feeds the multitude, he feeds the 5,000 with bread and with fish. The people there, most of the people there, were fed with fish that had never been in the water. But it was fish. They were fed with bread that had never been in the ground, that had never been wheat in a field. But they were fed with bread. It was true bread. It wasn't this heavenly food. In the same way, when someone is born again, they are not becoming this heavenly critter. They are becoming a true human being. The dislocation, the rebellion, the sin, the problem is corrected. It's mortified. It's crucified. And you are restored to what you ought to have been. What all of us ought to have been had Adam and Eve not plunged us into sin. So, when we understand regeneration, when we understand that God is changing our deranged human nature into a true human nature, we're not going to be tempted to think, okay, I'm going to just go through my life with my earthly life just the way it always was, and I've got this secret repository of heavenly juice in me. That's why I'm born again. No. On the other hand, you don't fall into the mistake that many religious types fall into, where they say, well, because I don't like that Gnosticism, I don't like that dualism, I don't like this idea of this heavenly zapping, that's too Gnostic, let's just get by with rearranging all the carnal furniture. You're not going to get the Holy Ghost is not moving simply because you rearrange the components of your life. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need a new life. Everybody who is dead in his trespasses and sins needs a new life. Not a new set of resolutions, not a new mom, not a new dad, not new neighbors, not a new church, not a new anything. What you need is the life of Christ in you. And that life of Christ that is in you, this is the glorious miracle. The wine that Jesus creates from water, that's the best wine. That's the way wine ought to be. So when God intervenes, correcting the problem that our sin has created. He's restoring humanity. He's creating true humanity. This is what human beings ought to be like. This is what we are intended to be like, and this is what we are called to grow up into. And one of the things that happens, one of the first things that happens, is that when this happens in our lives, when God recreates us, when we're born again, we get to work. And we get to work in the way that Tryphena and Tryphosa did. We get to work the way Persis did. We get to work the way Mary did. We risk our lives the way Priscilla and Aquila did. But we don't do it because we want to get life. We do it because we have been given life. The church at Rome was actually a cluster of churches. Church buildings were not going to be in the picture for centuries yet. One of these churches met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 5. It's possible that a couple of others met at the homes of Narcissus and Aristobulus, who may have been unbelievers since they are not greeted by name, but there's a group associated with their house that is greeted by name. So there may have been churches that met in those two houses. There certainly was in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And then two other groups are mentioned in verses 14 and 15. You can see where Paul says, salute these people. And then he says, and the brethren that are with them. And then he salutes another group in 15, and all the saints which are with them. So it appears that we have five churches. It appears that we have five churches at Rome. At this point in history, there are no church buildings. There is no cathedral at Rome. And so the singular church at Rome, to which Paul could write one letter, so you've got different congregations, but Paul writes one letter, expecting the saints in Rome to be in communication with each other, expecting them to be in fellowship with one another. He can write them one letter, and he can say to whoever Phoebe gave the letter to first, she could give the letter to Priscilla and Aquila, or she could have given the letter to someone at the household of Narcissus, or she could have given the letter to this group or that group. Paul's expecting all of them to be in communication with one another and in fellowship with one another. So Paul could write to them, give a number of greetings to the saints in all these different locations, up to five, expecting them to be able to see one another in order to pass on those greetings. Geographical separation, whether from Paul across the ocean or the other Roman saints who were across town meeting at the Best Western, is not a separation in fellowship. All right, separation of location is not a separation of fellowship. When these saints were meeting at different locations in Rome, this is not a sign that something has gone terribly wrong. This is how the Great Commission is fulfilled. We plant churches. We grow and we plant. We grow and we plant. We divide, not because we're mad at each other. We divide not because we've had a disagreement, but we divide because this is how life grows. Remember, I talked about labor and life. This is one of the things that life does. When an egg is fertilized in the womb, one of the first things it does is divides. You began, everyone here began as one cell. Now you are trillions of cells. That is not a sign that something has gone terribly wrong. That sort of division, so long as the division is not spastic, so long as the division is not the result of hostility toward one another, as long as the parts of the body that have different functions are in harmony with each other, that's not a problem. So Paul is assuming that everything is well between these different groups at Rome. Let's consider Phoebe. Phoebe is called a number of things here, from which we can learn a great deal. She is our sister in verse 1. She is a servant, diakonos, of the church at Cenchrea, clearly serving that church in some sort of official capacity. Now, diakonos can mean, it has a range of meanings. I've pointed to it before in the book of Romans, in Philippians, where he says, greet the bishops and deacons. Clearly there, diakonos is referring to a church office. So when he's talking about deacons in 1 Timothy, that's referring to a church office. So diakonos means, it refers to an official capacity in the church. But that's not the only thing it means. Diakonos means servant. So in ancient Rome, if you went to a restaurant, the waiter who came out and waited on your table, who cleared the table, would be diakonos. That would be a servant. Now, it's hard for us because you can tell, this is just an aside comment, you can tell what kind of servant's heart you have. You can tell what kind of servant you are the first time someone treats you like a servant. If someone treats you like a servant and you draw yourself up to your full height, you say, how dare you? How dare you? I'm an officer in the church. I'm a servant. Well, you don't want to do that. This woman is a servant, and you've got basically those who are given the office of servant ought to remember the origin of the name. It's service to the church. In the same way, in Acts 6, although it doesn't use the word deacon there, it is probably the formation of the original deacon board when the seven men full of the Holy Spirit are selected. The apostles say it is not fitting that we should abandon the ministry of the Word of God and prayer to wait on tables, to deek tables. But we're going to deek the Word. We're going to serve this way. So it's not a question of whether you serve or not serve. It's a question in the body of how you serve. Everyone serves, but everyone serves differently according to the function of their office, their calling, and their capacity. So the eyes, your eyes serve the body. Your ears serve the body. Your elbow serves the body. Every part of your body serves the body. And every part of your body serves the body differently. Deacons serve, elders serve, pastors serve, apostles serve, and so on. So, she is called a diakonos of the church at Cenchrea. She is the one who delivered the letter to the Romans, and Paul instructs them to help her out now that she's in Rome. In verse 2, whatever need she has, help her out. Give her the assistance that saints ought to give to another believer, someone who is a great benefit to the body. The word translated in the AV here as succorer is a word that means benefactress or patroness. She has been a great blessing to a number of people, Paul says, me included. Now, a patroness, someone who's a benefactress, someone who is functioning that way, is clearly a wealthy person. All right, so it's not just here's a busy worker bee who's, man, is she a bundle of energy, and if you want anything carried or lifted or cooked or whatever, man, call on Phoebe. Her position is more lofty than that. Now, it's not lofty in an aristocratic, offensive way, but she's clearly a wealthy woman, someone who is able to benefit the church at large. Jesus himself, Jesus and the apostles in their ministry in Palestine were benefited by wealthy women in a similar way. There were people who subsidized them, provided for their needs, gave them material support. Phoebe is that kind of a woman. She's clearly wealthy. She came from the eastern port of Corinth, which is what Cenchrea was. This Cenchrea was the eastern port for Corinth, about 6 miles east of Corinth. If you want to go there now and look at it, take some scuba gear because it's underwater. Where Cenchrea used to be is now underwater. At the time, it was the seaport for Corinth. So just a few miles away from the Corinthian church. Now the word here, the word diakonos, as it is used here, can either denote formal office or it can simply mean a generic helper or servant. Given Phoebe's prominence and the importance of the help that she's rendered to Paul and to the church at large in delivering the letter to the Romans, and the fact that he says she's a servant of the church at Cenchrea, it appears to be some sort of formal relationship. So I don't think that Paul is simply saying, man, Phoebe is a hard worker. He's said that of a number of other people here. I think he's talking about some sort of official capacity. But it does not follow from this, and this is important because this is currently a hot debate in the Reformed world in North America, and that is the question of women deacons. Now, we know from 1 Timothy that women cannot be elders, they cannot teach or have authority over men. The Bible teaches that very plainly. But does the Bible teach that women can be on the deacon board? Now, if you only have two offices in the church, if you have elders and you have deacons, and then if Phoebe is a deacon, then it appears that women can be deacons. But there is an anachronistic mistake being made here. Even if Phoebe is a deacon of the church of Cenchrea, it does not follow from this that Cenchrea had a deacon board just like our deacon board, and that women in Cenchrea, unlike ours, could be on the deacon board. To reason that way is anachronistic. You recall when we went through 1 Timothy that we talked about a church office that women were very much, that was very much open to women, and that was the office of widow. When it talks about the qualifications for deacons, and it says, and then there's a place in there where it says, and the women should have these qualifications. It's interesting that it gives qualifications for elders, but not for elders' wives. And then it gives qualifications for deacons. And then it says, and the women. Well, does that refer to deacons' wives? And then the question is, are these qualifications for deacons' wives? And if so, why not for elders' wives? Why do the deacons' wives have to be this way? I think it's more likely that the women there are not deacons' wives, but are rather servants of the church, serving in the way that they can do. And then later, when Paul talks about the widows, he talks about widows being enrolled, and he says, if a woman has to be 60 years old, she has to have been faithfully married. She has to have been a servant of the church. She has to have served the church in informal ways, not on staff. And then she can be enrolled. If her family can't take care of her and she can offer help to the church, she can be enrolled on the list of widows. There's a difference between a widow who is simply a woman who's lost her husband, is a single mom, and needs the support of the church, which the church gives gladly. We give to anybody who's in hardship. Anybody in our congregation who has hardship needs, the deacon's fund is available. There's a difference between that and someone who is enrolled as someone to help dispense the help, someone who is enrolled as a laborer in the work of the church. It's very clear that Paul is talking about widows there, not as a widow, someone who's lost her husband, because he says the younger widows, He says the younger women, the younger widows, should marry. Again, they should not give occasion for, they should not set themselves up for temptation. The younger widows should marry. Now, a younger widow who marries is a widow in the strict sense of the word. But an enrolled widow is someone who, if Paul says after that, if she marries after that point where she's enrolled, she's waxed wanton against Christ. She has broken a vow. She comes under the discipline of the church if she's done that. It seems clear to me that women could be officers and helpers and servants in the church, but it does not follow from that that they were elders or pastors or deacons. Deacons and elders are a different office, and Phoebe served the church at Cenchrea in a third way, a distinct way. It's not that Cenchrea had a bunch of a deacon board and Phoebe could be on the deacon board in our modern sense of a deacon board. To think that way, I think, is truly anachronistic, is to take our church government, impose it on the New Testament, and then struggle with the problems that creates. Speaking of anachronism, some Christians take this conclusion here, where he says, salute one another with a holy kiss in verse 16. Some Christians take Paul's reference to this holy kiss to mean that Christians are required to greet one another in some special kind of liturgical fashion, i.e. with a liturgical kiss or a holy kiss. Make sure that when you gather together that you have some point in the liturgy where everybody greets one another with a holy kiss. Others, like myself, would want to say that your greetings, such as they are and how they function, should be holy. Your kiss or your handshake or your Christian side hug. You all know the Christian side hug. Your Christian side hug, your handshake, your greetings should be holy. They would want to point out that Paul has just finished a long list of ordinary greetings. Salute, greet, say hi to this person, this person, this person, this person. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now it's clear, I think, that this is how they greeted one another. With a kiss, and in the Middle East and other parts of the world, you can see this is an ordinary street greeting to this day. It's not something we do in our culture, but many cultures do that. And when you do that, the kiss should be a holy kiss. Greet one another that way. I don't think, and I'm not taking this, in other words, as a command, make sure you kiss one another. But rather, he's assuming that they kiss one another, they greet one another that way, and make sure that it's holy. Make sure that you've remembered everything I've said in chapter 15 and chapter 14 about the things that divide Christians. If the Apostle Paul were to show up at our service incognito, so it wouldn't disrupt things, if he were to show up and he were here a half hour before church and he saw Christians smiling and clapping each other on the back, shaking hands and loving each other, I don't think Paul would rush in amongst us and say, no, 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 kiss. Because there'd be a bunch of guys standing there, I'm not going to. What was your name again? I don't think Paul's making sure that they kiss. I think he's making sure that they greet one another, that their hospitality is unfeigned, their love for one another is sincere, and they love each other in a holy fashion. So in other words, to take another example, a woman could be eligible to be enrolled as a widow, the kind of widow I was talking about, the office-holding widow. She could be eligible to be enrolled as a widow even if she had never, ever washed any of the saints' feet. In 1 Timothy 5:10, what does foot washing mean? Well, in a culture where the streets are dirty and people wore sandals, one of the things you did when you came to someone's home, one of the things that happened was the servants would wash your feet. That was one of the things that was done. It was done because it was necessary. Why did they wash feet in the Bible? It's not a trick question. Because their feet were dirty. They washed feet because their feet were dirty. Why do servants in our culture take coats? Because it's cold and we have coats and you have to do something when you get to someone's home. When you get to someone's home, a servant or the host or hostess playing the role of a servant takes your coats. Now, you could have a woman who for many years had shown hospitality to hundreds and hundreds of people, had taken many coats, had offered many glasses of iced tea, had conducted the role of a servant in many remarkable ways, but had never, ever taken off anybody's boots and washed their feet. Taken off their boots and socks and washed their feet. She'd never, ever done that. Is she eligible to be enrolled as a widow? This is an example of making a cultural transposition. We always have to remember the difference between principles and methods. Now, as we remember, one last exhortation, as we remember the difference between principles and methods, and we say, you know, I want our handshake to be holy. If we kiss, if we greet one another that way, it should be holy. However we greet one another, it should be holy. If we are loving each other that way, what do you do with the people who do greet one another with a holy kiss? Right? What do you do with them? Well, God bless them all. You don't get into a fight with them over their practice. Now, you might get in a fight with them if they come after you. You might say, if you one step closer and it won't be holy, I'm telling you. But you don't get all worked up that other Christians are greeting one another, so long as they're loving each other, so long as it's warm and true hospitality. Don't get worked up about these things. Take it easy, but take it easy not in a latitudinarian way, not in a way where you just say, oh, whatever, but rather take it easy on the instruments that we use, the material we have in our hand, but don't take it easy on the labor, on the work, on the holiness, on what it means to overflow with genuine affection one to another. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we greet one another in the time of fellowship after this service, that we would remember all that your Spirit has taught us throughout the course of this epistle. We thank you for it, and we ask you to help us to recall these things throughout the course of the coming week as well. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. You are the wine of God. In order for this to have been created, it required a supernatural intervention. It required a supernatural act with a natural result. What God is doing is he is restoring true nature. He's restoring humanity in Christ. A supernatural act with a natural result. You are the wine of God. You are not rancid water. The intervention has been accomplished. But don't mislead yourself with false assumptions. You are not the ambrosia of God. You are not rancid water. You are the wine of God. Go out and taste like wine. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.